I would direct your attention this evening to a fascinating New Testament passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which provides wonderful information and admonition to us, and also may spark a question or two along the line. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people have sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, Paul here is encouraging the Corinthian brethren as best he can by inspired language to do better, to grow up, to stay firm in their resolute conviction in Christ and not become embittered against one another, rebellious against the teaching of the Lord, and divisive among themselves. They were supposed to stay steadfast in their faith in Christ. And the writer here, Paul, does what the Hebrew writer does in using the Old Testament example of the Israelites as a negative one to show that we today, in Paul's day, should not be as they were back in Moses' time. As you know, that entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness, though they'd all been saved from Egyptian bondage. They'd gone through the Red Sea as on dry ground, but that entire generation, for the most part, was entirely wiped out through death because of their unbelief, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. And that faithlessness is described in some detail here as to the form it took, ranging from complaining, murmuring, to sexual immorality and actual fornication. And all of this caused their difficulty then, and the same lack of conviction today brings about the same result with us. But in giving this example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul mentions Christ twice and alludes to New Testament matters one additional time. And I especially will zero our attention in on that phrase, that rock was Christ. Ever wondered about that? That rock was Christ. Well, as you see in the larger text we read together, so much of what happened then is laid over the top of what is happening now and shown to be, as the language he uses suggests and tells us clearly, those things were examples for us. And so he's using language from our day interjected in theirs to bring to mind that these are the same situations. The times have changed, but the situation really hasn't. People have come and gone, but the same problems continue and remain. And he begins with mentioning this baptism into Moses that takes place in the sea. And you might say, well, that's an awkward use of the word baptism. Well, it's a literal meaning of it. They were beneath the waters around them, about them. But there's more to it than just that. Because as they were delivered from Egyptian bondage and the enemies of God in the Egyptian army, by means of their passing through the Red Sea, just so we've enjoyed the same blessing in a spiritual sense, in that we have been released from our bondage of sin and are now en route to Canaan's land, our heavenly home, having gone through actual literal baptism in water for remission of sins. That's not an accident of the text or a circumstantial aspect of the way these words work. That's the very picture the Apostle Paul wants us to have in mind. You've got the Israelites saved from bondage, set toward the promised land because they've gone through, have been baptized, as it were, in the midst of the Red Sea. And so we have left sin and we're en route to heaven, having gone through the waters of baptism. And we've already started using the language of our day, that day being the writers here in 1 Corinthians, with the former day, the days of Moses. A bit later, he'll talk about the fact that they tempted Christ. Now, here we're on a little shakier ground, and I'll grant you that, and maybe even cede the argument to you. But I do think, in terms of the context at large here, he's referring to what they did then compared to what we're doing today being much the same thing in principle. A case can be made for the various aspects of our Lord in Old Testament times, revealing himself in various ways. Jesus was born of Mary, but he existed long before that as the Word, which goes back to the very beginning and before the beginning. And he was God, he was with God. That's how the book of John begins. And so you might make the case that he's involved personally in these affairs and they're tempting him in what they're doing. But I think rather in keeping with the context, he's saying what they did then in working against Moses and tempting God is the same as us today working against the truth and tempting Christ. And in this sense, they tempted Christ. For the moment, we're going to leave that because there are good arguments on both sides of that, neither of which really have to do with our lesson this evening. But back to our phrase, that rock was Christ. On this one, I am more secure and certain than the last about tempting Christ, in the sense that this rock was not literally Christ Jesus, but this rock was for them what Christ is now for us. The word and term and image of a rock is used throughout the Old Testament, especially in Psalms, to bring our attention to the solid nature and the dependability and the fortress aspect of God as our helper, our refuge, our rock. You find that numerous times throughout the Psalms, twice in one Psalm, the 18th. God is our rock. But the story of Exodus gives us a number of other ideas from this besides just the foundational aspect of a rock as a refuge, but gives us an idea of protection and also providence and provision and help and spiritual nourishment. It provides that which we need most. You remember it's in the book of Exodus. And then later in the book of Numbers, you find the two times when the rock was struck by the rod of Moses and water came forth. The first time Moses did exactly what told him to do. But the second time in the story of Numbers chapter 20, God tells him to speak to the rock and he instead strikes the rock. Which again, on an ancillary idea here, I'd like to just tell you for a moment, I think there's more to that rebellion than just striking and not speaking. The text says that he did not hallow God in what he did. And you might remember when God tells him to go and speak to the rock, he goes and before he strikes it, he says that he and Aaron are doing it. You expect Aaron and himself, to provide water for you? Of course, he wasn't doing it. He was just God's messenger and God's tool in this respect. He wasn't giving God the glory, the praise. He wasn't hallowing God in what he was doing. It was described in the manner in which he did it. But actually what he was doing was wrong because he was taking credit for what was happening next rather than giving it to God who provided the water. But that aside, in both these occasions, in Exodus, the first time when Moses does the right thing, and in Numbers when he does the right thing wrongly or the wrong thing rightly, depending on how you look at it, you have the rock providing water for the children of Israel. They were in both cases complaining and whining about the fact that they or their livestock had not water to drink. And so this water was provided for them, not from a bubbling brook or from a wonderful spring of water, but in these cases from that from which you'd rarely and faintly think of water coming, from a rock itself. And now in the New Testament age, that rock for us is Christ. Of course, he describes himself to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 as providing, and we might say in a larger sense, being the living water. That rock was Christ. Just as that rock provided everything they needed for their survival in terms of the water they needed so desperately, so Christ provides everything we need today in himself. And that water, as it were, of redemption, and that water of eternal life, that water of safety and security we have in him and him alone, he provides everything we need, so much so that without him, we have no recourse but damnation. And didn't Peter say in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, but there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or didn't Christ himself say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Just as that rock was absolutely essential to the Israelites' survival, Christ is absolutely essential to what we need spiritually for eternal life. Now, that rock for them is the same as Christ for us today. And you might turn in your songbooks to number 558 because that's precisely the idea the songwriter has in mind. Whether from these texts or not, I'm not certain. But I know the idea is certainly there. 558. There stands a rock on shores of time that rears to heaven its head sublime. That rock is cleft, and they are blessed who find within this cleft a rest. Some build their hopes on the ever-drifting sand, some on their fame or the treasure or their land. Mine's on the rock that forever shall stand, Jesus, the rock of ages. That rock's a cross, its arms outspread, celestial glory bays its head. To its firm base by all I bring, and to the cross of ages cling. Some build their hopes on the ever-drifting sand, some on their fame or the treasure or their land. Mine's on the rock that forever shall stand, Jesus, the rock of ages. That rock's a tower whose lofty height
illumined with heaven's unclouded light, hope's widest gates beneath a dome, where saints find rest with Christ at home. Some build their hopes on the ever-drifting sand, some on their fame, or the treasure, or their land. Mine's on the rock that forever shall stand, Jesus the rock of ages.
And before you close your book, notice in the chorus we just sang, mine's on the rock that forever shall stand. That's why the example of old in the times of Israel in the wilderness are true in the days of Paul in the writing of 1 Corinthians 10. The writer of Hebrews in that book, and the same is true today, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the Alpha, the Omega, that which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And there's an interesting passage I'd like to refer you to now in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 12 that refers to this unchanging aspect of what our Lord offers. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, you might remember from Hebrews that earlier in the book or the letter, in the sixth chapter, he's made reference to the fact that when God makes a promise, he keeps it, as was the case with his promise to Abraham, which pledge and promise and oath he made based upon his own veracity, upon himself. And because of that, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. Well, with that in mind, the writer here writes in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, references are made here to the time exactly we were talking about earlier with the Israelites in the wilderness and the sacrifices of Aaron, the voice of God through Moses. But his point is that there's going to come a time when the voice from on high will shake everything of the universe, everything of earth. A time that Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the elements themselves will be dissolved with fervent heat. Just as God's voice created everything that we know out of nothing that ever appeared, just so he will destroy everything that is as if it had never been anything because of the same mere sheer force of his own voice. But what happens when you shake? What's left is what matters. What left, what remains, what still is all that really ever has been. You shake out the false and keep the real. You shake out the temporary and keep the eternal. And that's what God will do at the end. There comes a time when this world will be no more. Now, between that end of time and the time when the writer is writing here, a number of shakings smaller have taken place. People have come and gone as individuals on this earth. Kingdoms have raised themselves and they've been destroyed of themselves in many cases. A lot's changed and a lot has been lost in the time from then till even now, much less the end of time. But regardless of the shakings along the way or the final shaking at the end, what is interesting and fascinating is the fact that something always remains. And that is the spiritual purpose of God seen in His kingdom. Ever since Daniel promised that in the days of these kings the kingdom would come, Daniel chapter 2. Ever since Isaiah promised that in the days, the latter days, that kingdom would send His message forth out of Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2. Ever since Pentecost, when these prophecies came to real fulfillment and the church, the kingdom began, ever since that time until now, we have an institution, an organism, if you will, of God that is designed not just for time but for eternity, and not just for now but for forever. And as people come and go, as nations rise and fall, this kingdom has never been shaken. It will never be shaken. In fact, when all the shaking is finally done, it will remain. The kingdom. Now, why is the writer of Hebrews saying this at this time in this letter? It's as it were, a last-ditch effort to grab the reader by the shoulders and remind them what you're leaving. If you leave Christ, what you're leaving if you leave the church is the only thing that finally will remain. It is your last and only hope, your last and only recourse. When all is said and done, that's all you have to fall back on, is that which will remain. Now, at the time, these readers of the book of Hebrews, so many of them were inclined, I think mainly because of persecution, to go back to the Judaism they had lived under before they came to Christ, and the security they saw in that. But regardless, if that were the case, if that for them was the case, we know this for certain, that entire nation of Israel and the system of Judaism itself, in ways past our truly understanding them, were shaken out in AD 70. Oh yes, there are still Jews in the world today, and there's still a religion of Judaism, and there are still those occupying the lands in a far off place even now, but the Judaism of old has never been in the same sense since the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. It was shaken. And like I say, a lot of things since the time of Christ have shaken out. But these readers of Hebrews that were inclined perhaps to go back to that, so many of them must have realized too late that they had jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Because where did the persecution of Rome first go? Not against the church, but first to Jerusalem and the destruction of that city and that people, that culture and that religion. Shaken out. But long after the time of AD 70, the kingdom of the Lord continued. Even after good men like Paul and Peter had been martyred, the church, the kingdom continued. Even centuries later, when so many had gone so wrong, still a vestige or remnant of that kingdom continued. And here we are, not just decades or centuries, but millennia later. And we this evening are gathered together as a testament to the fact the kingdom still continues. It has not been. It is not. It will not be shaken. It will remain. And with that in mind, turn to 613, because this song gives us a wonderful a beautiful assurance that what matters is not us, it's not the plans we have, it's not the programs we put in place, but rather it's God's unchanging hand upon which we can rely. 613.
Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth and move can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Trust in Him who will not leave you. Whatsoever years may bring, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to Him cling. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. When your journey is completed, if to God you have been true, fair and bright the home in glory your enraptured soul will view. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand.
And once again, before you close your books, look closely at verse number 2. Trust in Him who will not leave you. And notice this next. Whatsoever years may bring. You can't predict what a year might bring. Now, that's been true forever. It's still true today. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the changes of the world, of the culture, of governments, of decisions made above our heads. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that all of that is meant to be. Things do change. They're always in a state of flux. But our attention was never meant to be upon those things. Our focus was never to be about those things that continually are in a state of transition and flux and change. Our attention, our focus, our emphasis has always meant to be upon God and His unchanging hand, which from generation to generation is always steady, like a rock. It will not be moved. Remember how the 90th Psalm begins? It begins by describing God and His everlasting nature, and a bit later it talks about our years of 70 or 80. But it begins by talking about the fact that God has been our refuge in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the worlds, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The same God that provides for us now is the God that commanded Adam and Eve in the garden. The same God that helps us right now in 2025 is the God that guided Abraham into the land he had not yet seen. The same God that helps us so today is the God that helped the prophets and the apostles and the early Christians. And though times have changed, the days have been always in a state of transition ever since the beginning of time. The steady part of everything is God. the more we rely on Him and on His providence, His truth, and hold tightly to His will and His kingdom, the more secure we'll be as well. My friend, if you're with us tonight and outside of Christ, don't leave in that condition. And if you are a Christian, but have walked away, come back. But if you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.